Genesis chapter number 47. We'll be mainly in 48 and 49. We'll look at the end of chapter 47. But what we understand is Jacob, when he stood before Pharaoh, he announced to Pharaoh that his days on this earth had been long and evil. He says, "Few and evil are the days of my pilgrimage upon this earth." When you look at that, he's lived 147 years. That seems like a long time to us. But the fact that his pilgrimage had those days of difficulty really is Jacob reflecting back on his own life, saying, "Boy, if I would have kept in the path that God had asked me to follow, it would have been a little bit different." But we understand, as Joseph will say in chapter 50, God meant all things for good. God can bring about the good in our lives through us or in spite of us. This morning in Genesis 47, I want us to look at the final preparations, the final arrangements of someone's life. When you think about all that Jacob had lived through, you go back into the early parts of his life where his mother was barren, unable to have a child, and all of a sudden she is with child. And it turns out it's not just a child, they're twins. And so she finds out by a direct revelation of God that there are two nations within her womb that are striving together. Esau is born first. Jacob is clenching the heel of his older brother. And for the rest of Jacob's life, it's this struggle to get what he felt he deserved. Jacob supplants his brother for the birthright. Jacob deceives his father for the blessing. Jacob runs to the home, his mother's home, and lives with Laban. Laban tricks Jacob. Jacob tricks Laban. It's back and forth here and there. Jacob comes back. He deceives Esau. He plants himself in a different place, not quite where God asked him to return. His sons cause havoc in the area, and his reputation is really a stench to many in that land of Canaan. You begin to reflect on Jacob's life, and I don't know about you, but I come to the conclusion, this guy lived a life that was completely self-willed. He was bent to do exactly what he wanted to do. Oh, there would be the nod, and every once in a while, there would be the humble approach to God. But in large part, this man lived a life that was determined by his own design, his own wisdom, his own ambition. Then you come to these last few passages of Jacob. And I tell you, these passages make you feel so much different, feel so much differently than you did before about Jacob. Jacob almost has this place in your heart where you see a life that God can transform and that God can make useful for his glory. And as you read these last few passages of Jacob's life, it's sweet. It's endearing. It really is something that causes you to say, there is hope for me that God can still work his grace in my life. Genesis chapter number 47, and I want to look at just the last few statements of that chapter. In verse number 27, it gives the summary statement that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, "Swear unto me." And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. This is an interesting beginning of the final arrangements of Jacob's life. As we look at each of these episodes, we're seeing that Jacob is preparing for how his life is going to end. Jacob is one that maybe didn't begin well, but he is going to finish stellarly. He's going to finish with great faith. And faith that's so worth mentioning that he appears in the chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at that in a little bit. But in this section here, I see that Jacob is really planning where his body will be interred. Jacob has promises that have been passed down from Abraham to Isaac to him. Jacob has promises that he would be a fruitful nation, a growing people. And we see right there in verse number 27 that that was becoming a reality. Jacob is there in Egypt and he's watching all his sons having their children. And so there's grandchildren that are just abounding everywhere. I mean, if you have 12 kids, you're going to have a lot of grandkids. And so there's just a burgeoning family of people everywhere. Jacob is seeing God's promises come to fruition. But deep down inside, there's one promise that Jacob is not willing to let go of, and that's the promise of the land that he was given from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob is so consumed with that, he is dwelling in all the riches and pleasantries of Egypt, and yet his heart is still elsewhere. Jacob is in a place where all that he could ever want is provided. Joseph is that second in command in Egypt. Joseph can give Jacob anything he needs. Joseph can tend to his father's care. And yet, Jacob is not gripped with the worldly goods that are available to him in Egypt. His heart is elsewhere. When I look at these last few verses, Jacob says to Joseph, "Joseph, I'm about to die. Do not bury me here in Egypt. Bury me in the burial place of our fathers in the promised land. Jacob, will you promise me? Or Joseph, will you promise me?" And Joseph says, "Yes, Father, I promise you." I think about our own life here. Are we not in a place, especially in America, where we have so many things given to us? We have so many riches afforded to us. We have so many comforts that are within our reach, and we can live life as if this is all that matters. We can live life like we can make heaven here on earth. And yet throughout the word of God, we are told, "This is not my place. Earth is not my home. I'm just passing through. There are treasures laid up for me somewhere beyond the blue. There's coming a day where I will stand before the throne of God and I will receive the rewards that I have labored for in this life. And then I will be able to place those at the feet of Christ and say, 'Lord, I was only able to do this because of what you have done for me.'" Where is your home and where is your heart? You know, there's an element of my home is sometimes here. You know, I do have a home, a roof over my head. I have my family. We do things here on this in this life. I may have to make this a temporary home, but throughout the entire time I live on this earth, my heart better not get bogged down in this world. Colossians chapter 3, if Jesus Christ be risen, seek those things which are above. Set your heart, set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jacob is coming at the end of his life, and he's coming out with such a glorious testimony that you and I can learn. Hey, you know what? Maybe you haven't had as rough of a start as Jacob had, but we all must finish strong. We all must finish with that focus of, I may dwell in Egypt, but Egypt will never dwell in my heart. Those final arrangements I see, live for the future by concentrating your affections. Live for the future by concentrating your affections on those things that are above. You know, this is one of those statements that we can reflect on in Jacob's life and person after person throughout Scripture who lived with that kind of focus. The last statement in verse number 31 is a peculiar statement. It's one that there's a lot of conversation about. It says, "And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head." So far, we've seen that Joseph's dream has been answered in many different ways. When Joseph was there and the brothers came, they stood around Joseph, they bowed down. That made the statement of Joseph's dream. that his brothers would bow before him come to light. It became fulfilled. But at this point, we've not seen a moment where Jacob acknowledges God's work in Joseph's life. We've not seen that Jacob would acknowledge that and that Jacob would say, I truly understand God has been working in magnificent ways. The end of chapter 47, verse 31, it gives us that glimmer where Jacob acknowledges Joseph as that one. So many years earlier, who was prophesied in the dream, who would rise up within the family and excel. You know, why did Jacob finally come to terms and his final arrangements finally come to point that God is truly the one he serves? I believe it required that Jacob had to realize that there was something he hadn't surrendered to God. There was something that he hadn't quite acknowledged. He hadn't gotten to that point where he would submit himself and respect his son's position. But the moment that he came to terms and said, God, everything that you determine is sovereignly ordained. Your way is perfect. The moment Jacob came to that conclusion, everything started to fall back in place. And this man ends his life with a glowing testimony of faith. You see that Jacob lived for the future by concentrating his affections that promised land was everything to him. But in chapter 48, it says, and it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob, and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. What you see here in the first seven verses is an interesting introductory to an important ceremony. Jacob is really sick. He's not well. Joseph is alerted. Joseph comes, brings Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's the oldest. Ephraim's the youngest. He brings his two sons to Jacob so that they may receive a special blessing from their grandfather. As they come into that room, Jacob strengthens himself because there's an important task at hand. Jacob recounts the blessing that God has given him, and Jacob is about to pass that blessing on to Joseph. But it's going to be done unusually. You see, the oldest son was the one who was supposed to receive the birthright and the blessing, right? The oldest son in Jacob's family was Reuben. Second, Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. Well, Reuben disqualified himself. Simeon and Levi were instruments of cruelty, which we'll see in chapter 49. And so Jacob selects Joseph as that firstborn representative. But instead of passing that blessing on to Joseph specifically, Jacob is going to give Joseph a double portion of that blessing by claiming Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons. Now, this is unusual practice in some parts of our culture, but it still happens today. I've heard of different people who maybe their parents have passed away and their grandparents took them in and raised them as their own children. Or maybe there are different complications within the family structure and the grandparents raise those children as if they were their own child. And so this is kind of that similar situation. Jacob's going to pass on this patriarchal blessing that has been given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Now it's going to Joseph, but by way of Jacob claiming Ephraim and Manasseh as his own son. This is an extraordinary process because this is going to be an adoption ceremony. It's an adoption ceremony. Jacob tells Joseph, this is what happened to me in my life. I'm prepared to now pass this on to you. And that's why in verse number 8, you see Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now, I've always wondered why that statement is there. Haven't you? Joseph has come. He's got Manasseh and Ephraim. They're standing there in the room. He sees Isaac, or Jacob sees them there. He talks about these two boys, and then he says, who are these? Why does he say that? Some people say, well, later on we find out that Jacob had trouble with his eyes. Maybe he couldn't tell whether or not those were the two boys. Or maybe he couldn't tell which one was which, and so he needed help with that. That's a possibility. But what I found in the studies is that there was a procedure, an official procedure with adoption. How many of you have been to a wedding, and as the wedding begins, the bride and the grand entrance, you know, as she comes down the aisle, everyone stands and looks at the bride, and as she comes to the front of the sanctuary or the place, the preacher, the officiant, looks at her, standing often next to her father, and he asks a question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, isn't that an awkward question? I mean, who else? I mean, why are we here? Like, we planned all this. We're here for this wedding. Why do we ask this question? It's an official introduction into a ceremony of unification. It's supposed to be an official family-changing, covenant-bearing ceremony. And by the way, that's why I believe that weddings ought to be done according to a biblical covenant framework. I believe that in our culture today, weddings are starting to go off course to where we just kind of invent our own, do our own thing this way or that way. That is not the way it should be done. There are covenant things that were accomplished back in the Old Testament. We don't do all what the Jews did necessarily, but there are certain things that took place. Hey, that question is an important one. It introduces the significance of what we're about to do. I think eating cake is an important one too. And you say, oh, that's funny, Pastor. You just like food. No, I'm not joking. A covenant procedure, according to Scripture, ended with fellowship of a meal or something that was enjoyed together amongst all the people. And so you say, there's biblical reason for wedding cake. There it is. And in our weddings, it's important because they're supposed to be ceremonies that show the magnificence and glory of God. Hey, that wedding is not just about that girl marrying that guy. That service is about what God's unfailing love is being represented through the union of those two. So Jacob is entering into this official adoption. He says, who are these? Joseph responds, verse 9, Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. Now, think about it. Doesn't that make sense that this is an official ceremony? Jacob's lived 17 years in Egypt with Joseph. Do you think Jacob knows Joseph's sons? After 17 years, I sure hope so. He knows them. So this has very official sounding language. Who are these? Joseph says, these are the sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Okay, so here's the scenario. The ceremony's taking place. Joseph has brought his sons out. He bows himself to the earth. He is following protocol in this ceremony. And then Joseph takes his youngest son, Ephraim, in his right hand, and Manasseh, his oldest son, in his left hand, and he's going to help them toward the grandfather, Joseph's father, Jacob. He's doing that because as Jacob is looking on, he wants the older son to be with Jacob's right hand and the younger son to be with Jacob's left hand. There's all kinds of pictures and importance in the procedure of this. So Joseph is planning that the oldest will be blessed. Now, what has been the practice throughout the whole book of Genesis? Does the older receive the blessing in the rest of the book of Genesis? Not hardly. And do you think that's what's going to happen here? Well, let's read on. Verse number 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so Isaac's sitting there ready to bless these two sons, and he crosses his hands. Now, I mean, if you have two boys standing there with, you know, shoulders and everything, that's an awkward position to stand in. I don't know how else you do that without it being awkward. You know, it's not natural. And Jacob goes and begins to bless. And as he issues that blessing, what do you think is going through Jacob's mind? You have to think that Jacob is replaying the instance when he came before his own father. When he came before his own father with goat skins strapped to his arms and the back of his neck, wearing Esau's cloak, having that smell of the earth of his older brother, bringing in that goat that's been prepared as that precious meal that Isaac enjoyed so much. As he walks into the presence of his father says, "Who is this?" Hey, maybe another one of those ceremonial questions. And entering into that ceremony, Jacob says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Do you not think that Jacob is reviewing all of those moments in his own life? And here he is at this moment where he's going to bless these two sons, and he puts his hands and he crosses his hands on this moment. He blesses them, and Joseph is kind of irate in this. You see that in verse number 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, and you have to appreciate the sweetness of this response, "I know it, my son. I know it. He shall become a people. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day. What grabbed a hold of Jacob's heart? What grabbed a hold of Jacob in that moment? Look at the blessing that he speaks in verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." What a blessing. Jacob, in this moment, he's recounting so much of his past experience. He says, "That God who came to my father Abraham, and then to my father Isaac, and then to me also, the one who sustained me in the way, he fed me as I wandered through this wilderness, and he still provides for me today. That angel of God that delivered me from all the wicked and evil things that I did throughout my life, that very God, bless these boys. Bless these boys." What grabbed a hold of Jacob? I believe that Jacob learned from the past and calibrated his aspirations to reflect what pleases God. Jacob learned from the past and he realized, you know what? These boys, if they can capture the truth that it's not how hard you work that puts food on the table, it's the provision of God. If these boys would capture the truth that it's not about what you think it's right, it's a matter of what is God leading you to do, that angel of God will protect you, will guide you, will sustain you. But these boys need to learn from my life, from Isaac and Father Abraham, how God works in their life. This is a huge moment. The promise that God spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, is now passing on to Joseph, onto these two boys. These boys are probably in their mid or early teens, early, 12 to 15, somewhere in that range. And they're in this position of life. And I mean, everything's new. I mean, everything's awkward. Everything's kind of being discovered at this point. And here they are. And grandfather, Jacob, is passing on this tremendous blessing. Let me ask you, those that are in your senior years, what are you passing on to your grandchildren? You may say, well, Pastor Dan, I have experiences in my past that I'm ashamed of. I'm not saying to dig out the past, but don't you think grandchildren would benefit from knowing what you've learned of God? Do you share with them what you have learned about God? Are you able to help temper their ambition by helping them realize you don't need to have ambition in this life? You need to aspire to be like Christ. Those are things I learned back in my day when I was a youth. Boy, everyone else was fighting and clawing and pushing ladders over and trying to get ahead of everyone else. But what I learned was the most noble pursuit in my life. There's no crying, so I think everything's okay. The most noble pursuit in my life is to aspire to be like God, to be like Christ. You know, we pick on different things that are going on in our culture today. The young people, oh, those young people, they're just going to do this and they're just going to do that. That's the way this young generation's going. Well, have you taken time to tell them where their direction is going to lead them if they keep going that way? Have you taken time to pull them aside and say, hey, let me just show you a little bit of wisdom. I might not be able to hold that smartphone or be able to click this or live stream that or any of those different things, but I can tell you a thing or two about human nature. And if you keep going the way you're going, the world's leading you in the way that's going to destroy you. Let me show you the most noble pursuit you can have is to follow God. I believe in this moment, Jacob is reviewing his own life and he says to Joseph, I know it, son. Boy, do I know it, Joseph. I know exactly what I'm doing in this moment because I'm consecrating my life to the fact that God is worth it all. What I notice in this so far is last week we looked at Jacob and we retraced his steps to that promised blessing. And we looked at what did we have to do in our life in order to arrive at that place of blessing? And that's a wonderful thing. But why are we supposed to be at that place of blessing? Am I supposed to arrive at that place of blessing just so I can contain that blessing and hold it to myself and make sure I don't lose 1 ounce or grain of my blessing? That's not the way the Bible works. We get to that blessing so that we may in turn turn around and be a conduit for that blessing to others. What's Jacob doing in these situations? He is becoming that conduit. He says, this blessing has passed to me, and I'm going to pass this blessing on to you, my sons. What are you passing on to the next generation? Jacob is making these bold declarations, and in chapter 49, this is the last time we will hear from Jacob. I have to tell you, you grow kind of fond of these people as you study their lives through Scripture. And just, I guess, a window into the study time as pastor, as I read through chapter 49 and I come to the last few moments, I don't know, maybe you say it's kind of weird, but there is just this moment of silence that you just come to the end of the chapter and you, wow, another one has passed off the scene. But boy, what I learned from his life. It's so amazing what the Bible does. Genesis 49, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together. By the way, that's the first time the phrase last days appears in the Bible. And that's a phrase that will carry a theme throughout the rest of Scripture. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Right there, the reason why I emphasize those two words is because those words become monumental for those that are going to choose to follow Christ, those that are going to choose to obey God. Jacob calls his sons. He says, will you hear? Will you hearken? You fast forward about 450 years and there's going to be a man named Moses who's going to stand before the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he's going to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Follow him, pursue him, teach your children in the way they ought to go. Show them the manifold blessings and promises of God. And you fast forward 1,500, 2,000 years to Jesus Christ when he stands upon one of those pasture lands and he says that the sower went forth and cast out seed. Any man that hath ears, let him hear. What is the principle that we're supposed to learn in this moment? These are testimonies of people's lives here in Genesis 49. And before you go ripping and shredding these lives to pieces, I tell you, you read through them, and there are some just wicked things that these guys do. But before you go through and start ripping their lives up, remember that verse 2 says, hear, hearken. Don't come into this passage, start pointing your finger and saying, look at that guy. He really messed up. He botched that one. Look how much of a loser that one is. No, when you come to Genesis 49, it's important to say, what do I need to learn from these men's lives that I might change my life to follow what God has for me? Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. You wonder, is Reuben kind of taking a deep breath, chest is filling up? Yep, that's me, Dad. That's who I am. I'm your firstborn, your excellency. I like that word, Dad, excellency of dignity. You know, this is good. This has sounded really nice. But then verse number 4, it's like a pin in the balloon. It goes down. Unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. You can review the story on your own time, but basically Reuben asserted his own authority and tried to take over the leadership of the family in unscrupulous kinds of ways. It appears that Reuben never had a repentant heart, carried on life as if nothing ever happened. He never dealt with it. And at that judgment seat of Jacob, that still comes up on Reuben's account. When you follow the family of Reuben throughout Israel, they go in and conquer the promised land, and they basically fade from scene. They don't have much to account for themselves. They don't have one king, one prophet, one any person of prominence. They don't really do anything great. So what do I learn from Reuben? I learned that I can waste my life and do nothing of value. Maybe you and I might live in obscurity to the world's pages of history, but the God of heaven is writing down every single thing that you do for his honor and his glory. If he's going to document every idle word that men shall speak, do you not think he's going to document every blessed thing you do for him? That's Reuben. Moving on to Simeon and Levi. These two must have been some pair because they're even mentioned together. Verse 5, our brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitation. That phrase kind of references the knife of circumcision and how they turned that holy consecrated ceremony into a weapon to destroy so many different people in Shechem. Oh, my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It appears again, these two, with the wickedness that they have done, caused the name of Jacob and of Israel to be a stench in the land. And there was an unrepentant heart. And here again, at that judgment seat of Jacob, their life is again reviewed. And as their life is reviewed, instruments of cruelty they are. They'll be scattered throughout Israel. Now, when you look at the life of Simeon and his family tree, Simeon becomes absorbed by Judah. Judah's family becomes so large and prominent that Simeon basically only has a few cities in the province that Judah eventually overwhelms and takes over. Simeon fades, and he's scattered throughout Judah. But Levi's an interesting one because Jacob says Levi's going to be scattered throughout all of Israel. But then Levi's one of those tribes that is pretty special, aren't they not? Moses and Aaron come from the tribe of Levi, and they are the ones that the priestly line is carried through. Now, they didn't have any promised land inheritance. They were scattered through several cities, 48 cities throughout the land of Israel. That part of the promise came true. But why were they put in such an esteemed position? I think for that, you have to read in the book of Exodus to see why. You see, you look at some of these situations and you may be tempted to say, well, you know what? That's why I am the way I am. My parents messed up, and so here I am. Nothing I can do about it. Isn't that something that people talk about today? Well, if my parents hadn't done that, then maybe my life would be better. And so I'm just going to wallow in the misery of the way things are. You know, when you read Exodus, there's two, and the Numbers, there's two instances that stand out where the sons of Levi, amidst all of Israel, Israel was given to idolatry. Israel was turning their backs on God. Israel was rejecting everything that God had told them to do. And then Moses stands up and he says, who is on the Lord's side? And who responds to that challenge? The sons of Levi. The sons of Levi come and rally around Moses, and they go and they slaughter all those that refuse to bend the knee to God, refuse to acknowledge him as the one true God, and they want to continue to live in their idolatry. The sons of Levi turn the family tree from something that was of a non-blessing to something that transformed into a blessing. Later on in the book of Numbers, all of Israel is given to immorality. And as they're given to immorality, one person parades that immorality before the whole congregation. He takes this woman, a Moabitish woman, and walks right before Moses and all the congregation, flaunts his sin before God and all the people, goes into the tent, and there is one man, Phinehas. Phinehas stood there. Everyone is stupefied. Have you ever had those moments where your jaw hits the floor? You don't know what to do. You're so taken aback. You're not sure what the next response ought to be. Not Phinehas. Phinehas knew exactly. I love that. He knew exactly how to solve that problem. He says, I get me a javelin. And he gets him a javelin, walks right over the tent, and he shish kebabs him right there, right into the ground. And he settles the whole situation. And Phinehas is one of those few men in the Word of God who receives a covenant from God directly. Phinehas, who is he? Why? Well, he's the son of Levi. He's condemned by his father's actions. But because the sons of Levi decided to do something different, they desired to honor God with their life. They changed everything. Hey, this morning you may say, well, my parents did this. My parents have left me with this kind of heritage. I've got this kind of mess to deal with. You choose to honor God with your life, and God will honor you. We see that principle in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Those who honor me, I will honor. And you and I have the opportunity to learn these truths from these people. You see, one of the most prominent blessings, not the prominent, that goes to Joseph, but in verse 8, and we'll have to stop with the recounting of the brothers here in verse 8, Judah. Now, we know the story of Judah. We spent some time on him. He's made some mistakes. Reuben's been treated roughly by dad. Simeon and Levi, not much to write home about with them. What's Judah in store for? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. I'll have to tell you, you could spend probably a whole hour, 2 hours on that passage itself. There's a lot packed into that. But let me just suffice everything to say this. Jacob passes to Judah an extraordinary blessing by the inspiration of God, that out of Judah, a redeemer will come. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that of the seed of a woman, there will be one who will smash the head of the serpent. He'll have a bite in his heel, but he'll smash the head of the serpent. And that promise is going to carry through. And one of the touchstones through that, the scriptures that promise will land on is on Judah. Through Judah, there'll be a king, there'll be a scepter, there'll be a ruler who will stand in Judah, who will be the one to bring about the victory and redemption that God has promised in Genesis 3:15. Judah, that's coming through your line. Your brothers will call you praise. You will be the victor. You'll grab your enemies by the neck. They'll bind the donkey to the vine. Why is that unusual? Well, when grapes were sparse, you didn't park your animal near the grapes. Why? What's your animal going to do? Your animal's going to eat all your grapes. And if grapes are sparse, those are precious. But the picture here is that someone's going to come through Judah's line who's going to be so amazing, such a wonderful leader, that there will be surplus of provision. There'll be so much available to all the people that it doesn't matter. The animals will be able to enjoy freely. People will be able to enjoy freely. It talks about washing your clothes in wine. Now, that's an odd thing. You know, maybe you say, huh, I've never thought about that. I wonder what that'll do for stains. But the whole idea here is a picture, twofold. On one side, it talks about that there's so much available that it's almost as prevalent as water. It kind of is like one of those things that said about Solomon. When Solomon was a king, it says that silver was such a light thing to be accounted for. It was counted as rocks, as stones in the kingdom of Solomon. Silver was, because he had so much gold. Silver was like, well, you know, everyone has silver. That's kind of the picture here with Judah. Hey, there's so much wine, so much fruit of the vine here, so much of this mixture that it's like water. But then on the other side of it, you see a whole different picture, do you not? When you read about Revelation, when Jesus Christ comes riding in and his garments are dipped in blood. The whole picture of him washing his garments in wine. What's going on? It's the idea of that there is a sacrifice that will take place. This ruler will be one who will be valiant in his fight against that enemy. You see, you still see that little tension in this prophecy. Back in Genesis 3:15, that redeemer, he's going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will get his heel. Here you see, hey, this king, this ruler, he's going to be powerful. He's going to provide. He's going to be doing things that are just amazing. But there's going to be an element of sacrifice in that life. As you go through some of the other brothers and their lives, their stories are maybe a little more obscure. These are dark sayings. We don't necessarily understand all that God is communicating to us through their lives. But what I want you to see is when you listen to the present and consider your actions, you are making final preparations that will bring honor and glory to God. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, I'll read it. If you want to turn there, that's quite all right. Hebrews chapter 11, we see in verse 13 through 16, the promises, or the statement of the great faith of the patriarchs. It says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. I love that word. Persuaded means to make something sweet so that everything else is incomparable to it. The idea is that these guys made the promises of God so sweet that nothing in this world would ever tempt them. Life is just so good with God that this world can never get them. They were persuaded of them and they embraced them. That word embrace means, I use the picture of you fling open the door and you say, come on in, this is great. It's that kind of absolute, nothing holding back, no impediment. I want all that God has. And you wrap your arms around all of God's promises, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That word desire is so special. It has the idea of reaching out with everything you can do to just get your fingertips on it. If I just get it a little bit closer, I can have it. They desire. They were so expectant for the promises of God that that's the way they live. They desire a better country that is in heavenly before God. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. The great statement of Jacob's faith came in his final days when he took care of his heart, when he ensured his honor, and when he wanted to make sure that his sons would hear the very words of God. Hey, if you want to have those final arrangements in your life prepared, let me ask you, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Number two, is your life focused on honoring God? Is your life focused on, yes, I know what I have done, but I choose to honor God today and tomorrow and the next day? Will you hear the word of God? Oh, my friend, there are so many people who will sit in churches today who will say, oh, yeah, I love God. But their heart is nowhere near his home. Oh, I love God, but their life, they refuse to honor God with their life. Oh, I love God, but they refuse to hear his word. My friend, you can't have the glorious final arrangements like Jacob had unless those things are true of your own life. Will you be a blessing to others by making your final arrangements such a testimony of faith like Jacob's? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for the word of wisdom we receive and we read of in your word here this morning, Lord. What a blessing it is to see the shining example of Jacob as he comes to those sunset days. And just before the sun dips beneath the horizon of Jacob's life, there's this beam that spreads across the valley that says, look at the testimony of faith this man displays. I pray this morning, Lord, we would take into account our future home in heaven. May our heart be settled on those things above, not on the things of this earth. God, I pray that we would desire to honor you. That may mean we defy the wisdom and rationalization of this life. That may mean that we will put aside what the world says is okay because we want to err on the side of caution because of what your word says we should do. Lord, I pray that we would hear your word, not just listen to it and nod our head and walk out and be the same that we always have been, but that we would take that truth of your word and plant it in our heart, that it would bear fruit, that it would change our life, that it would be a testimony of how you desire to work in so many other lives. Lord, we're all sinners who have the opportunity and many I know here this morning have claimed that opportunity to be saved by grace. Lord, if there's anyone here who would say, I don't have my final arrangements prepared because I am not prepared to spend eternity in heaven with God, I pray today would be that day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd guide us and direct us through the Spirit as we reflect on this life, on this passage. May it inform us where we stand with you. May we be courageous enough to make the changes necessary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.